This morning, or this evening, I want us to be talking about the kingdom of God. But in Genesis, the third chapter, in verse 15, after God has pronounced the sentence for Eve in bringing forth children and so forth, or when he rebuked Satan, at least, for tempting Eve, he made the statement that the one that would be coming would bruise his head and the serpent would bruise his heel. Almost everyone who is a conservative biblical scholar of any sort understands that that was a promise that God was putting in place about a redeemer who would come to deal with what had not been in the world up to that time, which was sin. And the sin problem is seen throughout all of the Old Testament. As God tries to prepare people and works to prepare people to bring his son into the world. And when the fullness of time came, God sent forth his son, born of woman and born under the law. But what I want us to see about the kingdom of God is that God has been revealing the path of the establishment of his kingdom. In other words, if you start with the kingdom and work back, you will end up in Genesis. And so we want to talk about its prophecies, first of all, in the Old Testament. And we don't have time to look at all of the prophecies, obviously, but I've picked some out to help us deal with the problem, especially of those individuals who believe that the kingdom still hasn't come. In other words, there are a lot of people out there in a lot of religious groups that hold to the view that Christ is going to come again and set up an earthly kingdom in Jerusalem, which would require the rebuilding of the temple, the establishment of the line of David and the Levitical priesthood, and a whole lot of other things for Jesus to rule for 1,000 years on earth in his kingdom. The idea is that he came and to establish his kingdom, and before he could get that accomplished, the Jews killed him, and so it had to be postponed, and we are supposedly living in this postponement area. And of course, premillennial groups of every kind, millennial groups of various stripes hold to this view. The Jehovah's Witnesses get a lot of credit for that, but there are across all spectrums of the denominational world, there are people who hold to that. And one of the reasons that the country of Israel is held so in so high esteem among American politicians is because they believe that they're working to help facilitate this coming of Jesus to set up his kingdom. Because that's their religious picture, not their political one, but they're trying to help God. My answer to that, first of all, is that if the Jews were capable of keeping Christ, the Son of God, from establishing his kingdom when he came the first time, what's to prevent the same thing happening again by either the Jewish people or someone else? And of course, they have no answer for that. So we're going to start with Nebuchadnezzar's dream that's found in Daniel, the second chapter, verses 31 through 35. We're not going to take the time to read all of that, but I will help you understand what is going on here. Nebuchadnezzar's had a dream of this great image, and he doesn't know what it's all about, and he asks the astrologers and soothsayers and everyone else, the wise men in his government, to give him the answer to what it was, and he's threatening to kill all of those who can't do it. To make a longer story shorter, Daniel goes to the king and is going to give him the interpretation of the dream. And the dream is this. It had a head of gold. And so the interpretation is found in the second chapter, beginning in verse 36 through 45. And so we have the head of gold is the Babylonian Empire. Nebuchadnezzar is the king, and it's the most powerful empire on the earth at that time. And so it's the head of gold. And then following that, the image has a breast and arms of silver. And that is the Medo-Persian Empire. And we know that from Daniel 8 and verse 20, where it is identified there. That's the second empire. And then the third empire has in this image is a belly and thighs of brass. And that is the Greek Empire that is identified in Daniel 8 and verse 20. And then it has, the image has legs of iron and feet that are part iron and part clay. And that is the Roman Empire. Now, some people say, well, what is all of this? It's a summation of the empires that were going to start with Nebuchadnezzar that was going and were going to go on down through the coming years to end with the Roman Empire. And then in Daniel, the second chapter in verse 44, it says, and in the days of these kings are not all of them starting with the head of gold, in my understanding, but rather the Roman Empire with its kings, and there were many of them. In the days of these kings shall the God of heaven set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed. And the kingdom shall not be left to another people, but it shall break in pieces and consume all the kingdoms, and it shall stand forever. So this is talking about a kingdom that is entirely different than those kingdoms that have first been the four kingdoms that have been identified. This is a fifth kingdom that will never be destroyed. And if you look at verses 34 and 35, by backing up, when Nebuchadnezzar saw this vision, he saw a stone cut out without hands, which smote the image. And the stone that smote the image became a great mountain and filled all the earth. And then in the furthering of the explanation, and after following in 45, it says, for as in the interpretation, for as much as you saw that the stone was cut out of the mountain without hands, and that it broke in pieces the iron, the brass, the clay, the silver, and the gold, the great God has made known to the king that what shall come to pass hereafter, and the dream is certain, and the interpretation thereof certain. Daniel assures him that he will have his rule and his reign, and these after him will have their reign, and everything that was produced from the head of gold on down through the Roman Empire is going to not have any lasting permanence at all. But he says that this kingdom that is going to come is eternal. In the seventh chapter of Daniel, verses 13 and 14, it says, and I saw in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man came with the clouds of heaven and came to the Ancient of Days. That's simply a reference to God the Father. And they brought him near before him, and there was given him dominion and glory and a kingdom that all people, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom that which shall not be destroyed. The kingdom that was coming would be a kingdom that would not be destroyed. Some well-known atheists in the past have made it their business to try to destroy the church of the Lord. and try to destroy the Bible. And they've all been ineffective, only resulting in persecution for those who are the children of God. But nonetheless, we have prophesied there's a kingdom coming. It's different from anything that there's ever been. And it's a kingdom that God is going to set up that would take place in the days of these kings. At the end, close to the end of the Roman Empire, this would take place. In order for that to happen, there was to be a preparation for this kingdom that was going to come. And Isaiah, I have to get my bearings here, to prepare the way in Isaiah 40 and verse 3. In Isaiah 40 and verse 3, it says, "The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare you the way of the Lord, make straight in the desert a highway for our God." This is a prophecy concerning the coming of John the Baptist, who, being somewhat about 6 months older than Jesus, the son of Zechariah and Elizabeth, Zechariah, a priest, a Levite, he would come and be the one who would begin preaching in the wilderness. And Malachi, the 3rd chapter in verse 1 says, "Behold, I will send my messenger, and he shall prepare the way before me, and the Lord whom you seek shall suddenly come to his temple, even the messenger of the Lord whom you seek shall suddenly come to his temple, even the messenger of the covenant," I'm sorry, I doubled that, "whom you delight in, behold, he shall come, says the Lord of hosts." So the prophecy again by Malachi is that this one who would come would prepare the way before me, he says. When Jesus is speaking of John the Baptist, and in Matthew the 11th chapter and in verse 10, he says of John, "This is he of whom it is written, Behold, I send my messenger before my face, who shall prepare your way before you." Almost word for word quote of Malachi. So God has prepared the way. When the fullness of time came, God sent forth his son, born of woman and born under the law. He prepared the way for the work that Jesus was going to do by sending John, and John would preach the gospel of the kingdom. And so we have John's preaching outlined for us in Matthew, the 3rd chapter, verses 1 and 2. "And in those days comes John the Baptist, preaching in the wilderness of Judea, saying, Repent you, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." Before we go any further, various groups have said the statement, "it's at hand," simply means that it is going to come eventually. There are others who thought it was signifying a specific time. In fact, the Jehovah's Witnesses published a book back in the 40s, I think it was, that was called "The Kingdom is at Hand." And their idea was that they were setting dates for when he would come, all of which came and went, came and went, came and went, and it certainly proved that they didn't know what they were talking about. And so John's preaching was that, and it says, "For this is he that was spoken through the prophet, saying, The voice of one crying in the wilderness, Make you ready the way of the Lord, make his paths straight." And that's the quotation from Mark 1 and in the context of verses 1 through 8. So here is John out there preaching in the wilderness. And while he's preaching in the wilderness, Jesus comes to him to be baptized of him. And those of you who are familiar with the text understand that John first forbid him, saying, "I have need to be baptized of you, and you come to me." And he had been telling the people that there was one coming after him that was greater than he was. And he said, I am not even worthy to unlatch his sandal or untie his sandal, as the case may be. He was pointing them not to him, and when they asked him if he was the Messiah or the Christ, he denied it and pointed them to Jesus. And after his baptism, Jesus immediately went into the wilderness and was tempted. And then Jesus comes back out of the wilderness preaching. So following his temptation in the wilderness, he goes to Nazareth and he leaves Nazareth and goes to Capernaum on the Sea of Galilee. And he is working from there as he preaches in the wilderness. And Matthew 4 and verse 17 says, from that time began Jesus to preach and to say, repent you, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. It's the same message that John preached. John says, it's at hand, it's near. Jesus is preaching the same message. It's the gospel of the kingdom that they're preaching. The good news that the kingdom is coming. And that extends, that time period extends through the whole of Christ's 3 years of preaching and teaching, that they preached this coming kingdom. And there are things that he taught in that are helpful to us as we try to identify the nature of the kingdom that Jesus came to establish as a kingdom. And in Matthew, the fourth chapter, if you turn there to the last part of this text, in Matthew 4, beginning in verse 23, it says, and Jesus went about in all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues and preaching the gospel of the kingdom and healing all manner of disease and all manner of sickness among the people. And the report of him went forth into all Syria, and they brought unto him that were sick, holden with divers diseases and torments, possessed with demons and epileptic and palsied, and he healed them. And there followed him great multitudes from Galilee and Decapolis and Jerusalem and Judea and from beyond the Jordan. So there's a great following of Jesus. What's he preaching? Well, some say he's out there healing people, and they're following him so they can be healed. And I am certain there were those who did that. But there were still those who made the connection between the power that he had to heal and the Messiah. And some of them even went so far as to say, if the Messiah comes, will he do greater works than this man? They understood that these works were evidence of who he was, that he was indeed the one that was to come. That takes us to the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew. We're going to look at that begin first of all in 5:3. And in the beginning of this, the Sermon on the Mount runs through the seventh chapter or into the seventh chapter. So there's a great deal in this that pertains to the nature of the kingdom. But the very first thing that Jesus said as he taught them in verse 3 is, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. In other words, he's saying those individuals who are humble, and the implication of all of these texts is that they were humble enough to submit themselves to God, believing on Jesus. That individual, he says, theirs is the kingdom. And over we're going to find those kind of references. In verse 10, blessed are they that have been persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Not just because they're persecuted, but because they kept the faith and they were faithful even to the point of dying. And he says that theirs is the kingdom of heaven. The ones that are persecuted came, many of those who were persecuted under Jesus' teaching and suffered for it were in the kingdom when it actually came. And so in this we have the rest of the Sermon on the Mount in through 7 and verse 29. And it calls on those who would enter into the kingdom of God to a higher standard than that which was taught by the scribes, and calling on them to do the will of my Father who is in heaven. The 7th chapter where he says, not everyone that says, Lord, Lord, but he that does the will of my Father who is in heaven. This calling to a higher standard is illustrated when Jesus reads or speaks to them and says, you have heard it said, but I say unto you. He says, you have heard it said, and he announces what it is that they were being taught, but I say unto you. He doesn't contradict the importance of the things that they were taught that were true, but he's calling them to a higher standard that's going to come. And so he calls on those who would enter the kingdom then and were taught by the scribes to look beyond what they were being taught. And in Matthew 7, verses 28 and 29, it says, it came to pass when Jesus had finished these words, the multitudes were astonished at his teaching, for he taught them as one having authority and not as the scribes. They took knowledge of the fact that this man who is teaching these words and who has worked these miracles and signs and wonders is doing so with authority. In fact, they asked him at various times, by what authority you do these things that you do. So we talk about what the kingdom of heaven is. And this brings us to Matthew, the 13th chapter, and we're going to spend a great deal of the rest of the time talking about the things in the 13th chapter. And in verses 1 through 13, 1 through 23, and Mark has the comparable account in Mark 4, verses 1 through 8, we have the parable of the sower. And the seed that is sown is identified as the Word of God. The seed is the Word, and it's planted. And he says that he would liken, the kingdom of heaven is likened to a man, likened to a man that sowed good seed in his field. Now, a man wouldn't likely sow bad seed if he knew it was bad. But in this parable, Jesus is trying to get them to see, and an enemy comes and sows tares, we would say weeds, in among, while the landowner was not aware of it or slept, was away from the field. And when it all came up, the tares were there with the wheat. And his servant said, shall we pull out the tares? And the good man said, leave them until the harvest, and then pull them out and bundle them up and burn them. And so what's the message of this? Well, when we look at the explanations that Jesus has given, the field is the world. And that which the good seed produced was the sons of the kingdom. And the tares are the children of the devil. The enemy is the devil. And the harvest is the end of the world. And what is the message that Jesus is trying to get across in this? He says the reapers are the angels, And they shall gather out of his kingdom all things that offend and them that do iniquity, and shall cast them into a furnace of fire. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. So there is judgment here that is going to take place. And the fact that these weeds are growing in the world, the field is the world, and they are crowding out the good seed, those who are the followers of Christ in this case. We are not in the business of pulling them out of the world. And it's not some kind of a carnal conflict. It's all going to be taken care of at the end of the world. And then all those things that offend and them that do iniquity will be gathered out even of the kingdom. And they will be burned in a furnace of fire. That should help us see, as Jesus is teaching about the kingdom, that there's good and there's evil out there in the world. And there is a reward for the good and there's punishment for the wicked. But the kingdom of heaven is like unto a grain of mustard seed. And here is Matthew 13, 31 and 32. A mustard seed is a very small seed. And so this becomes a tree with branches, and it says, providing lodging even for birds. And so what starts out as something very small grows into something quite large. Very large, in fact, in all of this. And what this does is it emphasizes the potency of the word of the kingdom. In other words, that it starts out small, and certainly the kingdom of Christ, when it came into existence, was small by comparison to the rest of the world, just like all of God's people through history were in a minority most of the time, not all the time. And so here, the influence of the kingdom is spreading the gospel of the kingdom. And Christians, in this case, are to go out into all the world and make disciples of all nations. Go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. And so the emphasis seems to me to be that you can expect, here's what you can expect. It's going to start small, but it's going to become large. Maybe not large in the world's view, but in the eyes of God, it is large. But also, in the 13th chapter in verse 33, the kingdom of heaven is like unto leaven, which a woman took and hid in three measures of meal. We all know what leaven or yeast will do when it's put in with meal or flour, whatever. It affects the whole of the lump or whatever it is that you place it in. And so he's saying the kingdom of heaven is like this, and it was in this meal until it was all leavened. It had an influence with reference to the spreading of the gospel. Christians are to be leaven and are to leaven others. We are to be the influence to help other people become what we are. And as citizens in the kingdom is designed to expand. And that's what spreading the gospel and taking the gospel to other places is all about. And we have Thessalonica as an illustration. They sounded forth the gospel to a lot of other places. And throughout the New Testament, we find those who are scattered abroad going and taking the gospel. And so we are to be this leavening influence, and it's a good influence after all. And that's what you can expect. And Jesus is saying, this is what you can expect in the kingdom of God. It wasn't taking place right then. It's what is going to ultimately culminate. But the kingdom of heaven is like unto a treasure hidden in a field, verse 34 says, which a man found, and then he goes and he hides it, and then he goes and sells all that he has and he buys the field. The treasure he was looking for and found, he considered worth everything else. That's how important the kingdom is. And those who are seeking, and seeking first the kingdom of God, will receive the blessings of the kingdom. It's worth everything. We're familiar with Matthew 16:26. What is a man prospered if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? This man is pictured as saying, everything I have is worth this treasure that I've found. But the kingdom of heaven is also like unto a merchant. And this merchant in verses 45 and 46 is seeking goodly pearls. And having found one pearl of great price, he's a person that knows what he's looking for. I don't know if you've seen commercials on television about this kind of shady guy, he seems to me, telling you, you got gold, bring it to me. I'll give you a good price. I'll give you the best price. I don't trust him. He just doesn't look like that's what he's going to do. And I would want a second opinion on that. And it's not saying that an individual shouldn't, this parable's not about an individual not having some particular gem or possession that he treasures. This is talking about the kingdom of God. It's like this merchant, he's seeking these pearls and he's found this one that is superb. And in his joy, he sold all that he had and bought it. That's very similar to the last one. But not just any pearl. And citizenship in the kingdom is more valuable than all of the material things that are found in the world. And if that's, I believe that may be the lesson. And Jesus is trying to get people to see that this kingdom that is coming is superb in what it provides. He's not talking about suffering and persecution and all of those kind of things. He's talking about the coming relationship with God the Father through him. And so some people are moved to give up everything to obtain it, if that is what is necessary. In Philippians, the 3rd chapter, and verse 8, Paul says, yes, verily, I count all things to be lost for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I suffered the loss of all things and do count them but refuse, that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own, even that which is of the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith. Paul said, all of those things and advantages that I had as a Pharisee of the Pharisees and the son of a Pharisee, and having sat at the feet of Gamaliel, one of the great doctors of the law, and many people think he could have eventually landed in the Sanhedrin himself, All those things, he said, I count as refuse that I may gain Christ. He understood the nature of the kingdom and what his place in that kingdom was to be. But the kingdom of heaven in verses 47 through 50 is like unto a net cast into the sea. And it gathered of every kind. That's every kind of fish. And it's brought to the shore. And it's sorted. They sort out the bad fish and they keep the good fish. And so what is Jesus trying to say? He's saying that the gospel has an appeal, a wide appeal. But everything that is gathered in because of that appeal and the kind of mind that it appeals to, some of them are not genuine. In fact, Jesus said of himself, in his own disciples, that I chose you and one of you is a thief. He knew it. And he knew who would betray him. So in selecting 12 men, there was one that was cast away. And so this net gathered in every kind, and it represents the drawing power of the gospel of the kingdom. The drawing power of Christ. Jesus said in John 12 and verse 32, he said, if I am lifted up, I will draw all men unto myself. There are a lot of people who know the story of Jesus and the fact that he died on the cross and suffered there for the sins of the world, and they claim allegiance to Christ on the basis of the story, not on the basis of their standing with him, not on the basis of obeying him. They call him Lord, Lord, but do not the things that he says. And we can have other parables that help illustrate the nature of the kingdom of God. This doesn't exhaust them by a long shot. But it helps us see that the kingdom was to come into the world. And in Mark 9:1, Jesus said, there are those standing here who shall not taste of death till they see the kingdom come with power. That's said at least twice in the New Testament. That those that were alive at that time, standing in the presence of Jesus, would see the kingdom come with power. And we know when the power was to come. In Acts, the first chapter, they were to tarry in Jerusalem until they received power from on high. And Jesus, in establishing the Lord's Supper in Matthew, the 26th chapter, and in verse 29, he said, I will not drink henceforth of this fruit of the vine till I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom. If the kingdom has not yet come, nobody has communed with Jesus yet. He knew that the kingdom was coming and he would drink it new with them in the kingdom. Both the Old and the New Testament teach that Christ was to receive, that's Matthew 26:29. And both the Old Testament and New Testament teach that Christ was to receive his kingdom after ascending back to the Father. He did not receive the kingdom while he was here on earth. The kingdom did not come while he was here on earth. In Acts, the first chapter, beginning in verse 9, says, after Jesus is with his apostles, and he says, and when he had said these things, as they were looking up, he was taken, as they were looking, he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight. And while they were looking steadfastly into heaven, as he went, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel, who also said, you men of Galilee, why stand you looking into heaven? This Jesus whom you have who was received up from you into heaven shall so come in like manner as you have beheld him going. He was received up into heaven. And that's where he rules. And that's where he reigns. Over what? Well, over the kingdom. In Hebrews 1:1-3, God, having of old time spoken to the fathers in diverse portions and diverse manners, has at the end of these days spoken unto us in his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the worlds, who being the effulgence of his glory and the very image of his substance, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had made purification for sin, sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. He's ruling at the right hand of the Father. He ascended back to rule and to reign from heaven. What's he reign over? His kingdom. The kingdom that he said would come in the lifetime of the apostles and those that were standing there. There would be some of them that would see that. And we know that the coming kingdom is yet, the kingdom is here now. In other words, that he now rules over the kingdom. And if you go to 1 Corinthians 15, verses 24 and 25, it says, then shall come the end when he shall deliver up the kingdom to God, even the Father, when he shall have abolished all rule and all authority and power, for he must reign till he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy that shall be abolished is death, for he put all things in subject under his feet. When it says all things are put in subjection, it is evident that he is accepted who did subject all things to him. And when all things have been subjected unto him, then shall the Son also himself be subjected to him that did subject all things to him. He subjected to him, gave him all authority in heaven and on earth, you'll remember. And then that God may be all in all. The kingdom goes back to the Father. So when we think about the kingdom of God, we know a lot about what the kingdom was to be like and what the people of that day were to expect. And we ourselves can learn from that what the kingdom is, how it came to be, how it came into being, and what will be the ultimate end of that. In Hebrews, the 12th chapter, that Brother Bannock read from in your hearing a little while ago, in verse 28, it says, wherefore, receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, let us have grace, whereby we may offer service well pleasing to God with reverence and awe. For our God is a consuming fire. He said earlier that it's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. We're to receive a kingdom that cannot be shaken, cannot be destroyed. That's the body of Christ. That's the church. That's what came into existence in Acts, the first chapter, on that first Pentecost following the resurrection of Christ. Perhaps this will be helpful to some in identifying the kingdom of God and help us when we have to deal with people who will tell us well, the kingdom hasn't come. And then the next group you'll hear from is, it will never come, and it hasn't come, and won't come. And then there is no God. There's no end to the rejection of the God of heaven, who began the scheme of redemption we read about in Acts, the third chapter. If you're subject to the invitation of Jesus to become a Christian or to make correction in your life or need the prayers of the brethren, we trust that you will take advantage of the opportunity that is afforded and that you will come as we stand and as we sing.